of the trials of life, even down to old age. I love that hymn. We are continuing our series on the church to understand its purpose, its necessity, the nature of it, and its mission. And as we work through this, we're looking at the different aspects of the church. Last week we talked about the church's twofold task, gathering and perfecting the saints, gathering them into the church. We looked at the Great Commission, how God has commissioned the church to call his people into the church and baptize them and then teach them all that he has commanded them. But now we are going to look at the tools that God has given for the church to accomplish this task. When I was a young man, I had a 72 Chevy, and I was going to hot rod that thing out. It was going to be awesome. I had big plans for it, big visions. But I managed to take it apart. I never really managed to get it back together. And what I found when I was taking it apart, with all the zeal that an 18-year-old has, not knowing, not cataloging where the parts are and all that, I realized that I lacked a lot of the tools that I needed to do the task. Well, fast forward a couple years later, I shipped off to Virginia to learn how to work on helicopters with the Army. And I was issued a toolbox. And inside that toolbox, there were some standard tools that I knew what they did, but there were many tools that I had no idea what they were for. And not just that one toolbox that was issued me, but there was an entire tool room dedicated just for taking apart this helicopter. And I found that everything had a special tool that you would use to take that thing apart or put it back together. Half of my training then was learning how to use the tools. Because a toolbox with tools that you don't know how to use them or what they're for is useless. It has no purpose, right? It might as well be a giant paperweight. But if you know what the tool's for and you can apply it to the right task, then you can accomplish your mission. Well, God has given the church tools too. And if we don't know what they are or how to use them, how are we going to make use of them? How are we going to use them to their full potential? How are we going to use the tools God has given to the church to accomplish our task, which is gathering and perfecting the saints? Well, what are the tools that the church has been given? Question 88 we read earlier, explaining the outward means that God has given to the church. He says, the outward and ordinary means that Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. So the tools that Christ gave to the church to accomplish the task of gathering and perfecting his saints are the ordinary means of grace, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And these three tools God has given to the church to use. But if we don't know what they are or how to use them, what purpose are they to us? They will lie dormant in our toolbox. So as we move throughout the sermon, we're going to look at these three tools. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you to hear your word read and to hear it preached. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would behold wonders out of your word. For we pray this in Christ's name and amen. Normally, I would take one text and open up that one text and explain it to you. But today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at a lot of texts. So you might not be able to flip to all of them, but you can write them down. And I want you to especially to listen. Listen to them read, because there's great power in hearing the word of God. So first we're going to look at God gave the ministry of the word to the church. And we're going to look at this in under three headings. The word creates faith, the word sustains faith, and the word is Christ and him crucified. So first, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Peter says the word creates faith. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you see, Peter is writing this letter and he exhorts the saints to love one another. Well, the foundation for their loving one another is their regeneration, that God has called them and given them a new heart. And how does he do that? He calls them through the preaching of the word, which is this imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. And he says at the very end of verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in the preaching of the word, God, by his Spirit, creates faith. And we are, theologians call this regeneration. We have the heart, the old stony heart in Adam is taken away, and God gives a new heart of flesh so that we are able to respond to what we hear. Before the Spirit does that work, the message of the gospel remains foolishness, a scandal, a stumbling block. But through the preaching of the word creates faith. The Spirit brings us to new life through the preaching by giving us new hearts so that we respond. So that's first. The word creates faith. Where there was none, when the word is preached and heard, and the Spirit takes that word and applies it to the heart, it creates faith in us. But the word also sustains faith. A well-known text of 2 Timothy 3:16, through chapter 4, verse 5, Paul is speaking to his protege, Timothy, encouraging him of his task of ministering the gospel. He says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you then in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And Paul exhorts Timothy, his young protege in the faith, to preach the word. And the content of his preaching is to be the scriptures. The preaching of the word sustains faith by teaching them what they ought to believe, by reproving them for their unbelief, by correcting them when in error, and by training them in righteousness, or what we might call to live the life of faith. The preaching of the word creates faith, but it also sustains the faith that it creates by building us up each week. We read and we hear the word preached, and we are reproved and rebuked and encouraged and exhorted so that we can live lives of faithfulness. So our faith can be sustained in the midst of the Christian life. But we see Paul exhorts him to preach scripture, but what specifically is to be preached? Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that the word to be preached is Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, Paul sets up a contrast. This is what preaching is not, and this is what preaching is. First, it's not lofty speech and the wisdom of men. You see, at that time, they didn't have Netflix. So for entertainment, they went to listen to people speak. And these orators were famous for being able to speak about anything, any topic, and they could wow you with their wisdom and their lofty speech. Sometimes they could speak about nothing, and they would move the crowd to such emotion, and there was no content to what they were saying. And Paul says, our speech is not like that at all, but we have determined to come and preach something that is foolishness. It looks like foolishness. It's actually the wisdom of God, but it's Christ and Him crucified. And you notice that this message, Paul doesn't apologize for. He just preaches it. He doesn't try to make excuses for it. It's a scandal to Greeks that God would be crucified. The Son of God would die. This is scandalous. And it's a stumbling block to Jews. But he doesn't apologize. He just preaches it. He lets the Spirit sort that out. Spurgeon, one time commenting on this, said, "Let the lion out." I believe that would be the best way of defending him. For he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. This was how Christ's first disciples worked. They preached Jesus Christ wherever they went. They did not stop to apologize, but boldly bore their witness concerning Him. Now, apologetics is good, and we should work to have a defense for the faith. But we should never, ever apologize for preaching Christ and Him crucified. We should just preach it. So we have seen that the content of Paul's preaching is thoroughly Christ-centered. There is a slogan that all roads lead to Rome, right? And that was true in the ancient world. All roads lead to Christ in the Scriptures. When we read them, they are all driving us to one person, Christ. So as we preach, we always preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ is at the center of all of our teaching and preaching ministries because all roads lead to Christ. The question is, how do we make use of this tool? How do we take this tool and not let it rust away in the toolbox? Well, first of all, we value preaching. We value preaching. You see, this, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad, but in Calvin's Geneva, there were 33 sermons a week in three churches. That's an average of 11 sermons a week. And Calvin preached for an hour, 1 hour. That's not including liturgy and the Lord's Supper. He just preached. He just opened up the Word. And they had sermons every day and three or four times on Sunday. Every morning before everyone would go off to work in the fields, they would come and hear a sermon. And that was the seedbed that birthed the Reformation, that transformed nations. Churches and communities were reformed because of the preaching of the Word. There was a great, if anything, the Reformation was a great revival of preaching. And we need that in our day just as much. We live in the age of sound bites. If it's longer than a few seconds, I'm scrolling on to the next thing. 17 minutes is all you get on a TED Talk. We need to value the Word of God. One of Calvin's biographers said this about his company of pastors. In the minds of Geneva's ministers, the proclamation of Scripture was God's dynamic instrument for bringing about personal spiritual regeneration, the reformation of the church, and the transformation of society according to the righteousness of Christ. Why did they have 33 sermons a week? Because they didn't leave the tool in the toolbox. They got it out and they used it every day. They wanted their people's lives to be changed. They wanted their churches to be pictures of the kingdom of God. They wanted their societies to be transformed by the living word of God. And how do you do that? You come in contact as much as possible with the word. You don't go a day without taking that tool out of its box and using it. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we need to do here. We live in a much different culture. I understand that. But we need to have the same zeal and fire that animated them to want to have that. We need to make use of the resources we do have. All of you can listen to a podcast sermon on the way to work. You have that. You can listen to the greatest preachers in the world. It's right at your fingertips. Do we avail ourselves of all those resources? The Westminster says primarily through the preaching of the word, but also the reading of Scripture. It's not just preaching, but also reading. And reading we should be doing privately in our homes. We should be opening up the word daily, morning and evening, drinking and eating deeply, for that is our food. We should be opening together as families. We should be proclaiming the word of God to our children. Husbands and wives should be opening together, reading together. We want to have as much contact with the word of God as we can throughout the week. And there are so many resources. I have like 27 or 30 print Bibles, different versions, different sizes, single column, double column. There's no excuse. I carry it with me all the time on my phone. I can read while I'm brushing my teeth. Do we use the tools God has given us, or do they lay in the toolbox dormant? We can't expect that we're going to grow in grace. We can't expect that we're going to birth a reformation in America if we don't take the tools out and use them. Fathers, lead your families in family worship. Speak with your wives about the word of God. Pray together. Pray the word of God, and we'll get to prayer in a moment. God uses the ministry of the word to communicate to us the benefits of Christ, to feed us through the ministry of the word, but also through the sacraments. God also gave the sacraments. There's really only one means of grace. That is the ministry of the word. But the sacraments are like visible words. Without the word, the sacraments are just bread and wine and just simple water. They don't do anything. But with the word, they accomplish what they signify. Well, the question is, what is a sacrament? Perhaps you didn't grow up in a tradition that used that language. A sacrament, the Westminster Confession says, is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and received by those in faith. A sacrament is we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11, to see what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. But what are a sign and a seal? To answer those questions, we'll look. Paul is in the midst of a very sustained argument about justification by faith in Romans chapter 4. And he's using Abraham as an example. And he says this: he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So there's two things that come up in relation to this sacrament of circumcision: a sign and a seal. So we ask the question, well, what is a sign? A sign is a visible or physical representation. Signs always signify something. A sign, like a stop sign, it's the sign, but it signifies that when you come to the stop sign, you are to stop. The sign effects what it signifies. So when you see it, you come to it, then you stop. It's not the word Another word that's used here that's very important is seal. Well, what is a seal? We don't use seals, but often a king, if he was addressing a letter that was important, it needed to be authenticated, he would stamp it with his seal. And this meant that it was genuine, it came from him, and that what it declared, what that letter said, was true. It authenticated it, sealed that this is genuine. It comes from the king. Well, in the same way, the sign of circumcision signifies that Abraham, by faith, is included in the people of God. It seals that. It testifies to that being a genuine truth. Because of circumcision, Abraham knew that he was included in the covenant people of God. Now notice, the circumcision, and it doesn't make him a part of the covenant people, but it's a sign that it's true. Faith is the thing that makes him a part of the covenant people of God. So we've learned a little bit about from an Old Testament text what sign and seal is from Paul's explanation of Abraham. Now we know in the New Testament that there are two sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To understand and see sort of the continuity, we're not going to get into all the details about baptism, believer's baptism, or paedobaptism. But please, if you have questions about these things, come and speak to me because I want to help you walk through them and why we believe the things we do. But we will look at Colossians really quick. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about our union with Christ and identifies that with the circumcision. In him, that is in Christ, Paul says, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul is saying that circumcision, baptism is like circumcision. It's circumcision without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ. The washing of water signifies our being cut off from the old man, the old way of life, and being identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's our union with Christ. When you believe that Christ is your Savior, you're united to him so that his death counts for your death. He paid the penalty for your sins when he died, just as if you died yourself. And when he rose again, it's like you rose up from the dead with him because you have been united. All of his benefits, everything that he accomplished, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, they're all yours in your union with him. And this shows the continuity between circumcision, which was the old covenant sign and seal, that Abraham was a part of the covenant people of God by that sign and seal. Now we have baptism, which is a sign and seal that we, the new covenant people of God, are included in his covenant. Baptism is circumcision made without hands. It's the putting off of the body of flesh that is the stripping away of the old sinful identity. And just as it was done to the infant in Israel when he was 8 days old, so we wash our children in the waters of baptism, signifying their having been purified and set apart for God, included in his covenant people. That's why we call them covenant children. They belong to God. He has marked them in his waters with his name. And it signifies, our baptism signifies our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is the second sacrament that the Lord has instituted for the New Testament and roughly corresponds to the Passover meal. Paul, in the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 11, says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Christ instituted this meal called his Last Supper, which we call the Lord's Supper. On the night when he was betrayed, he was celebrating the Passover meal. And he took bread and he took wine and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body and this is my blood." Now, unlike Lutherans or Catholics, we don't believe that the bread or the wine becomes the body of Christ like Catholics do, or is in or under or around the bread and wine, but we believe that Christ is really spiritually present. Christ is with his Father in heaven at the right hand. But here in the meal, we have fellowship with the Son in a real spiritual way. And it is a mystery. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So mystically, but really spiritually present, Christ feeds us his body and his blood, nourishing and strengthening our faith. The sacrament is just a visible word. It doesn't operate by itself. It's not magic. If it's not joined by faith, it's just bread and wine. But when joined by faith, and the word is powerful to strengthen and nourish our faith. The water in baptism doesn't have the power in and of itself to make us part of the people of God, but accompanied by the word and received by faith, it signifies the thing that it's a sign of. It guarantees it. But if it's not accompanied by the word, then it remains just bread and wine and just water. The question is, how do we make use of this tool? Now, maybe it might be obvious how we make use of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate it often. But how about our baptism? Now, I would commend you the larger catechism, question 167. I won't read it because it's very long, but you should take the time today to look that up and read it. It's very helpful. The question is, how do we improve our baptism? And it's not asking, the question, how can baptism be improved upon, but how do we make use of our baptism? How do we take this tool that happened maybe for many of us when we were an infant or long, many, many years ago? How do we take that and use it today? Well, the first thing it talks about is it produces in us thankfulness. We're reminded as we remember that we were marked in the waters of baptism, that God set us apart as his child and included us in his family. Luther used to say when he was being tempted, "I am a baptized Christian," because he wanted to remind himself of whose he belonged to. We belong to the King, the Sovereign One. We talked about at the beginning of the series that Christ is King. He's sovereign over all things, and he's working everything together for the good of his church, his people. So when we're in the midst of difficulties, we remind ourselves of our baptism. We remind ourselves that I have been marked by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'm a child of the King. Why am I living this way? Or why am I afraid in this situation? But I am a baptized child of God. In the same way we remind our children when they're misbehaving, we take them aside and we discipline them. We give them a spanking and we say, "You are a child of the King." And Christian children are, because of your baptism, you can't act this way. You have to love your brother or your sister. You have to treat them with kindness because of what God has done for you. And then you explain the gospel to them. And you remind your children that they are baptized children. They are brought into this family, the family of God. Well, baptism is done once and is to be remembered. The Lord's Supper is done often and is to be celebrated, which we will do today. The Lord's Supper is a family meal for the covenant people of God. If you are not a baptized member and you're not in good standing with any church, then it's not a meal for you. But this meal is for those who have put their faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of our union with Christ. that we have been brought into union with him, and all of his benefits are ours. And as we eat and we taste it, and we drink and we taste it, we're reminded of the tangible blessings that God gives us in Christ. But not only that, but we're reminded of our unity with one another, for we eat all together. We don't eat solitary. We don't eat off in private, which is why we don't do virtual communion. We only do communion when we're gathered together, where a minister is present, and all the people are gathered with them. We don't do it online because that's like a private mass, and that's condemned because it's not exercising the communion of one body, gathered in one place together, celebrating the oneness that we have with one another. And so we look across the aisle and we celebrate. We hold that cup up and we say, brother, sister in Christ, we are one in him. But this brings us to another thing. The Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. That's just Thanksgiving in Greek. There is a place for contrition and repentance. There is. And it might be that the table is a place for that. But on the whole, the Lord's Supper is a place for celebrating. It's a joyful communing with Christ. Christ is not corporally, not physically, but spiritually present, and we are feeding upon him. So while we should have contrition for our sin, we have already confessed our sins together. We have already heard God's assurance of our pardon. So we should be thanking God. We should be filled with joy as we partake together and hold up that cup and rejoice in the goodness of that supper, because it's a joyous celebration, the culmination of our worship service, an expression of jubilant joy. The Lord's Supper is a visible reminder that all the benefits of Christ are promised and sealed to us. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from God that I am yours and you are mine. How does God grow us in grace? God uses ordinary means of grace. He uses the word and sacraments, but he also uses prayer. Now, I will be quicker on this one, and we should have spent 3 sermons just speaking about the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. But for the sake of time, we're just trying to take these tools out, brush them off, see what they do, and then put them to practice in our lives. What is prayer? Prayer is, the confession says, the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. We have the repeated command from Jesus in Scripture to ask. Ask. Come to your heavenly Father and ask. You see, these other 2 means of grace God gives to us, he does them to us, right? He marks us in baptism. We receive it. He gives us a table and we eat from it. But prayer is something that we offer up to God. And this means of grace also strengthens our faith. One illustration is that of a large ship and a small boat. Now, when the small boat is tethered on a line and it wants to get closer to the larger ship, and it's pulling on the rope, it's not pulling the larger ship to it, but it's pulling the smaller boat to the larger ship. We are not in prayer pulling God down to us, but we are lifting up ourselves up unto God, lifting up our desires for things that are agreeable to his will. So in prayer, prayer is the first cry of faith. When the Spirit awakens us, it is prayer that we respond in. And we say, yes, I believe that is true. I believe Christ is mine. I trust him to be my Savior. That's prayer. That's the response that faith makes. It's the voice of faith. And from that moment on, we express our continual dependence on God through offering up to Him prayers, our desires, continually. But going back to the premise that the Word creates faith, we see that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit works faith in the hearts of the elect through regeneration. And the first thing that faith does is cry out to the Lord in prayer. Faith cries out to God, asking Him to save him from his wretched condition. And then it moves on, because we never, ever get to a point where we're not dependent on God. And we express our dependence by crying out to the Lord. There are many things for which we have no assurance that if we pray them, God will answer. There are many who teach that if you just have faith and believe, you can pray and God will give you a Mercedes-Benz. You just have to have enough faith. That is patently false. God has not assured us of everything that we pray for, He will grant to us. We may pray for the healing of our bodies, or the changing of the weather, or physical prosperity, salvation for loved ones, many more things. We may pray for them, but we have no assurance in Scripture that God must respond and answer them. When David sinned with Bathsheba, God told him that He would take the child, but David earnestly prayed that God would spare the child. David had every right to pray and fast, hoping that the Lord would respond. But he had no assurance that God must respond in that way. Do you see the difference? However, there are a great many things in Scripture where God has promised that if we ask, we will receive them. The Holy Spirit, if we ask God for the Holy Spirit, He's promised to give Him. If we ask for wisdom, the kingdom of God, sanctification, everything that relates to our redemption, God has promised. The forgiveness of sins, He's promised. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We come to God in prayer and express our desires to Him, not because He doesn't already know them, but because that is the acceptable way that God has ordained to accomplish His purposes. Have you ever stopped to think about that? God doesn't grow His church without His people praying. God doesn't grow His church without His people praying. That's the way that He has ordained. Yes, we move out and we witness and we gather the saints in. But the way that God has determined that all things will come to pass is through the prayers of His people. And so we ought to be praying. Prayer is a means of grace because it strengthens and enlivens our faith. The content of our prayer is this. It's the Word of God. And the Spirit, in those times where we have no words, He takes our groanings and He turns them into something intelligible to the Father. Because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And we have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus, who daily is interceding for us, pleading for us on behalf of the Father. Satan may be accusing. I know that one. I know what he's done. I know what she's done. He may be busy accusing, but Christ is there saying, "No, that one is mine." And we need that assurance. We need that hope. I know that prayer is hard. I struggle with prayer just like anyone. You start off, everything is wonderful, and then 10,000 thoughts flood into your mind and you're distracted. Well, keep praying. Pray about those 10,000 things that come in. Keep going. Keep persevering. Morning and evening. You don't need to have pious feelings just to come and lift up your prayers unto the Lord. We just come and talk to our Father, and we should come like He is our Father. Respectfully, we honor our mother and father here. We don't come and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, give me this." We say, "Father, with respect, please help me in this situation." But we should come to Him with that familial relationship, knowing that he is a father and he does give good gifts to his children. We should come expectantly, knowing that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we should come in special times, like this afternoon's corporate prayer, as we gather together as God's people to pray for the needs of this church, our community, and the world. And there are other times where we mark as special days to pray, days of prayer for our nation, for specific things. Prayer is a means of grace, a tool that God has given to his church to cry out to him with all of their heart's desires. And we learned a lot of this over the summer as we went through the Psalms of Lament. How to lament. We learned how to bring our pain, our struggles to the Lord and move from a position of pain to trust, using the language of Scripture as they cry out to the Lord in the depths of their agony and despair and depression and hurt. And they take all that pain and they move, recognizing who God is, to a place of trust and confidence in him. And sometimes that's hard won. Sometimes it's Psalms 88, and it doesn't seem like there's light at the end of the tunnel. But we press on, and we keep praying until we come to that firm foundation of our faith where Jesus says to us, "What more can be said than to you has been said?" It's already been written in his word. We have firm confidence in him. We just have to remind ourselves of that. We just have to rehearse that. But if you don't know how to use the tools that God has given you, you'll be carrying around a toolbox with no point, no purpose. And you're going to be stunted in your growth. The means of grace are not novel. They're just ordinary. It's not fancy. It's not program driven. It's not this curriculum or that curriculum or this 10 steps or this diet. It's just simple word, sacrament, and prayer. And that's the ordinary means that God uses to grow his church. Are we using the tools? Are we using the tools that God has given us? We have to make use of them. And to use them, we need to know what they do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ has given us tools. We thank you that he has given us his word, sacraments, and prayer as the ordinary way that you work to save, adopt, and make holy a people for yourself. We're delighted, Father, that you have given us your word as a guide, as a full and complete revelation of you, so that we may know you and not grope around in the darkness. And we're thankful because of our frailty. We need tangible signs. We need visible representations of that word. So we thank you for this table that is laid out before us. And we ask, Father, that you would prepare us to come and meet Christ there. For we pray this in his name. And amen. We get a distinct privilege of